Looking forward to studying it with you this morning as we look at this passage together. Just a couple introductory comments before we stand and read and pray together. This account is included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same story. And scholars will point out that Mark's account has all of the characteristics of eyewitness testimony. And it's not to say that the other gospels don't, but it's very acute in Mark's gospel. So you'll notice as we read this, he includes some details that really don't bring the story along, but they're the kind of details you would expect from an eyewitness, from someone who is there. So if, for example, he tells us that they took Jesus in the boat just as he was. In other words, Jesus didn't go back to the shore. He didn't stop and get something to eat, but he just left with them in the boat. We also see here that other boats were with him. So it's not just one boat on the Sea of Galilee, but there are many boats. And Mark also adds that Jesus was asleep in the stern on a cushion. And the other gospel writers don't include that little detail that he was asleep on a cushion. And we'll talk more about the significance of that. But it's the kind of little detail that you would expect from someone who was there and who witnessed the event. Now, here's the thing. Mark himself wasn't there. Remember, Mark is getting this material from Peter, who was there. So in a way, this is Peter's gospel, and he's dictating it to Mark, or he's telling the stories, and Mark is present, and he's listening, and he's writing this down. But it's a reminder to us that what we have here is not a myth or a legend, but it's an historical record. It's a true event that has been recorded for us. So we shouldn't read this as just a mere metaphor or some sort of allegory, but this is an historical event that actually took place, and it has all the characteristics of that. So with that, I would invite you to stand because we're going to read this passage together, and then we are going to pray. So here's Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. Lord, now we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, enable me to teach and to preach this passage for your glory. Father, show us Christ and who he is, and help us to be faithful disciples. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you about storms living in Oklahoma. You all know that firsthand. But I will recount briefly a storm I lived through. So my buddy and I, we live north of Spokane. And we decided one winter day that we were going to take a little trip into Spokane together in his truck. We knew that there was a little bit of snow in the forecast, but we decided to take off anyway. We get about 3/4 of the way to Spokane, and it turns into a blizzard. We can't see anything. His truck is sliding all over the road. Conditions are really bad. You can barely see headlights coming at you. You can't see the lights. And I remember sitting there. We were a distance from home still, and a distance from Spokane. And I remember having this moment in his truck where I thought, this is going to be really bad. And this is not going to end well. And I think the disciples probably had that experience here this night on the Sea of Galilee. Right? This is pretty bad, and this might not end well. So we are going to look at this passage this morning under three headings. And it actually breaks down very well in the Greek, and our ESV does a good job of reflecting that breakdown. You'll notice there's a repetition of the word great, and you see it three times in this passage. The word is mega in Greek, and so we have it translated for us as great. But we'll look at it under these three headings. First, a great storm. Second, a great calm. And third, a great fear. And what I want us to see is this. Jesus leads his disciples into the storm to teach them to fear him more than the storm. So think about that. No matter what you are going through this morning, Jesus wants you to fear him more than the storm you are going through. That's what he's teaching the disciples here in this episode. So first, let's look at the great storm in 35 through 37. Notice in verse 35, we read, on that day when evening had come. Well, what day is that? Well, this is Mark resuming the narrative that he started back in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, we just worked through this teaching unit of Jesus on the parables. And at the start of that unit, we see Jesus in the boat, he's on the sea, and he's teaching the crowds. And then Mark paused for a little bit, and he told us that Jesus privately explained what the parables meant to the disciples. Well, here in verse 35, he's picking up the narrative where he left off, and he's referring to that same day that Jesus taught the crowds the parables. So think about that. It would have been a long day for Jesus. He's teaching the crowds under the hot sun. He's teaching them all these truths, probably for hours and hours. He's worn out. He's exhausted. And they get him in the boat just as he was. He doesn't take a break. And he orders them to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So it would have been a long day for Jesus. But imagine if you're one of the disciples, right? You've listened to Jesus teach all day, and you are in the boat with Jesus. That's a good thing. That's every Christian's dream, to be in the boat with Jesus, and you're sailing off into the sunset, and you'd be thinking life is good, right? You're in the boat with the Messiah. The Son of God has come into the world. And you are right there, right? He's teaching you, and you are close to him. I mean, that's what we want in our Christian life, right? To listen to the Savior and to be close to him. But then Mark adds in verse 35 or verse 37, this great windstorm arose. Literally, in the Greek, it's a great windstorm of wind. A great windstorm of wind. You could translate that word as a hurricane or a furious squall. Right? So not just a normal storm, but a mega storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee, you may know, is subject to these violent storms. And part of it has to do with its geography. So let me give you just a couple facts here about the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles long. It's 8 miles wide, and it sits 700 feet below sea level. So you can think of it as a teacup. It's surrounded by hills and mountains on both sides. It's below sea level. And what you have is cold winds from the north, and they come off the mountains, and they mix with very warm air from the water. And given the mountains and the valleys, that air just swoops in and it stirs up the sea violently. And these fishermen, they would have known that. They would have experienced that on many occasions. But this one is different, right? This one has them fearing for their lives. Notice how Mark describes it. He describes it very vividly. He says these waves were breaking into the boat and the boat was already filling. So they're at the point, they're in this boat, the waves are breaking in, they're taking on water, and they're starting to sink. So you can imagine their panic and their fear that they're going through. Everything just seemed so good. They're with Jesus, and now the boat is taking on water, and they're about to die. So maybe you've been in a situation like that before where things get desperate really quick. And that's where they're at in this moment. And it teaches us a couple important truths about the Christian life, this great storm. The first one is this. When you follow Jesus, he will lead you into storms. When you follow Jesus, he will lead you into storms. Whose idea was it to go across to the other side? It was Jesus. Right? He's the one who said, let us get in this boat and let us go across to the other side. Right? He could have said, let's take another route, let's camp out, let's let this storm pass over. I mean, surely he knew this storm was going to happen. But he said, no, let's get into the boat and let's go to the other side. Sinclair Ferguson, a commentator, writes this. He says, sometimes we find ourselves in difficulties because of our own sin and foolishness. But there are other times when the Lord himself will lead us into difficulties. Contrary to the picture sometimes painted of the Christian life, Jesus did not solve all the disciples' problems and protect them from trials and perplexities. In actual fact, sometimes he led them quite deliberately into them. This was such an occasion. So the disciples find themselves in this storm, not because they sinned or acted foolishly or did anything wrong, but they're in this storm because they're following Jesus. And you know, sometimes we make the mistake, and I think all of us have this instinct within us to think, if I'm going through a difficult time, it must be because I've sinned. Or I've done something wrong. Or if God brings a hard providence into our lives, maybe a broken relationship, a loss of job, getting sick, whatever it may be, we reflect on ourselves and think, well, I must have sinned. I must have done something wrong. And maybe that's true. Sometimes it can be where the Lord will discipline us for disobedience. But oftentimes, it's not. The Lord has his own reasons why he brings us into a storm. And I think one of the mistakes we make is that we assume, just like these disciples did here, that if we're close to Jesus, everything is going to be safe. And everything is going to be secure. I mean, we think if I'm reading the Bible, if I'm going to church, if I'm listening for him, then everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be right. And our storms shatter that assumption, don't they? Right? Just because we are following Jesus does not mean that everything will be safe and secure. And it teaches us, as he taught these disciples, that following him is not always safe. But here's the good news. Sometimes Jesus will lead us into storms, but he's also with us in the storms, right? So he is with the disciples here in the boat. He's sleeping, and we'll come back to that in a moment. That's pretty significant. But he's with them. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't left them out on the water by themselves. And this should encourage us. It should encourage us that no matter what we are going through, Christ is with us. So think with me about the life of Jesus for a moment. Jesus knew poverty, right? He was born into a poor family. Jesus knew obscurity, right? He was raised in Nazareth. He knew temptation. The devil tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness. He knew disappointment and rejection. I mean, we've already seen in Mark's gospel how his own family rejected him for a season. Jesus knew death. Right? Not only did he die, but he wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Right? He knew sorrow and loneliness. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. In other words, that there's nothing that we are going to go through in this life that Christ hasn't first went through himself. And that should encourage us, that wherever we are at today, Christ has been there. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Right? He sympathizes with us because he's been there, right? And he knows what we're going through. So Christ will lead us into storms, but he is also with us in the storms. So second, I want us to note the great calm in verse 38. So notice the contrast between the disciples here. They're in panic mode, right? They're freaking out. They're about to die, and who can blame them? And then you have Jesus, who's asleep in this boat on a cushion, right? It's an amazing contrast between the two. Now, I don't know if you know, but in 1986, archaeologists discovered a fishing boat about 5 miles from 5 miles south of Capernaum, and this fishing boat dated to the first century. I think it was carbon 14 dated anywhere between 120 BC and 40 AD. And this boat, you can look it up online, its dimensions were 26 and a half feet long, so pretty good size, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep, and it could seat about 15 people. And the scholars will tell you that in the stern, there was a covered kind of deckway where you could stand up there and fish, or you could go below and you could sleep. And that's exactly what we find here in this account. I'm not saying that it is the boat that Jesus and the disciples were on here. Probably not. I'm sure there are hundreds of these boats out there. But it is very similar to what they would have been on this night on the Sea of Galilee. So here you have Jesus. He's sleeping. And I'm really not sure how that's even possible. How do you sleep in the middle of a storm? But it tells us a couple things about Jesus himself. Number one, it tells us that he is truly human. He's truly human. He's the Son of God, right? He's God incarnate, but he is also truly a man. And as a man, just like you and me, he got tired, right? He wore down. He had his own physical limitations, right? He had to eat, he had to drink, just like we do, and he also had to sleep. Now, interestingly, this is the only time in the Gospels where we read about Jesus sleeping. It's during a storm on a lake, but here he is, and he's obviously exhausted from pouring himself out, from preaching the word all day. But it shows us that he's human and that he needed rest. But second, it shows us that he perfectly trusted in God. He perfectly trusted God. You know, sleep in the Bible is often a sign that someone is trusting in the Lord, especially during moments of affliction and trial. So, for example, in Psalm 3, David is forced to flee from Absalom. Absalom is rebelling against him, and there's civil war taking place in Jerusalem. And here's what it says in Psalm 3, verse 5 about David. David's writing this about himself. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then Psalm 4, verse 8, David says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that's Jesus at this moment. He's trusting in the Father's sovereign will for his life. Right? He can sleep in the midst of a storm because he knows he's on a mission to the cross. Right, he knows that he's not going to drown on the Sea of Galilee. It's a perfect picture of resting in the Father's sovereign purposes. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. I love that quote. Right? When we can rest in the sovereignty of God, we will have perfect peace because we're in his hands. So what a contrast here between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is resting perfectly and the disciples are terrified, right? They're panicking. It's dark, it's windy, it's cold, it's rainy. They think they're about to die. So what do? They wake up Jesus. Notice what they say. Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? Now, let's be honest here. I think all of us at some point in our lives have had that same question. Lord, do you not care what I'm going through? Lord, do you not hear my prayers? Lord, where are you during this time of affliction? I mean, these are the emotions of the psalmist. Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And that's where these disciples are at. Right? They've trusted in Jesus, but they're wondering where he is. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? And if you've never been to that point in your Christian life, eventually you will be. You'll get to that point where you open scripture and you no longer think that God is communicating to you. Or you're praying and all that you hear is just silence. And you have no peace for your soul. And it's in those moments when we have to remember passages like this. And what the Lord is doing in our lives and how he's training us to trust in him, even when we don't think he's responding. Because the mistake that the disciples make here, and it's a mistake that we're all prone to, they conclude that inaction means indifference. Inaction means indifference. If God is not acting in our lives, that means he's indifferent. Well, that's not the case, as Jesus shows them. So Jesus, he gets up here and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the sea. Literally, in the Greek, it says, silence, be muzzled. Silence, be muzzled. So first he rebukes the wind. So that word rebuke there, that's the same word he used when he cast out the demons earlier in Mark's gospel. He rebukes the wind and then he silences and muzzles the sea. So what does that mean? What does that show us about Jesus? Well, first of all, it shows us that he is Lord over all creation. He's Lord over everything. I've mentioned before that in the Bible, the sea is often a symbol of chaos and evil. It's often a picture of life in this broken world, right? It's turbulent. It's unpredictable. And Jesus here demonstrates his absolute control over the seas, right? He stills them with a mere word. But second, it's showing us that Jesus is doing what only God can do. So here's where we have to understand a little bit in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, these disciples knew that there's only one God and there's only one person alone who has control over the seas. And that's Yahweh himself. That's God. No one else has control over the seas. I mean, that's why the seas were associated with evil and chaos, because they were so unpredictable. They thought no one could control them. But time and again, as you read the Old Testament, you'll find where the Lord demonstrates his control over the waters. So we see it first in Genesis chapter 1, where God separates the waters in the creation narrative. We see it in Noah's flood, where God controls the waters. We also see it when God parts the Red Sea and the Israelites go across on dry land. But I'm willing to bet that Mark had in mind here Psalm 107. So let me just read you a portion of this psalm and ask yourself if Mark is not retelling this psalm in this story. So here it is, Psalm 107, starting in 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Doesn't that sound like what Mark is telling us here in chapter 4? And see, what these disciples were beginning to realize here with Jesus in the boat is that the very one who is with them is the same God in Genesis 1 who created the waters. And he's the very same God who parted the waters at the Red Sea. And that is the God who is with them in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And what's remarkable, I think, about this text is that when does this revelation come? It comes right when they're in the midst of a storm. It's right when they're in the thick of things, right when they think all hope is lost and they're about to die, that Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and he calms the sea. And what he's doing is revealing himself to them. He's saying that the very God you've read about and studied in the Old Testament is right here in your midst. Right? I am that same God. So one of our big takeaways here from this passage is that in every storm, there's an opportunity for us to see and to know more of the glory of Christ. In every storm, there's an opportunity for us to see and know more of the glory of Christ. I told someone recently who's going through a difficult season, I told them, don't let this storm go to waste. And that's a good perspective to have, because it's during these storms when Jesus shows up. It's during these trials when we can see something of his glory that for whatever reason, we're just somewhat blind to when things are going well. And that was the case for these disciples here. He brings them into the eye of the storm to show them who he is, that Yahweh himself is in their midst. So we have this great storm, we have a great calm, and then third, I want us to notice here, a great fear. This is the third mega of the passage. Literally, the text reads in verse 41, they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. Now, if we're reading this and we're thinking about it, we have to wonder why they fear the great fear at the very end, after the sea has already been calmed. Right? Earlier in the account, they're fearful for their lives. But now Mark tells us that they feared a great fear, a mega fear. They were exceedingly afraid. Why is that the case? Well, because they're starting to realize who they're in the presence of. They're starting to come to that conclusion that the very one with them in the boat is not a mere man. And he's not just a Messiah, but he's God himself. And you see this throughout Scripture, right? Whenever a person encounters this holy God, there's fear. Right? There's a real undoing of who they are. There's a shattering of who they are in the presence of God. And I think for the disciples here on this night, they reached a conclusion about Jesus. And it's likely something that they had never reached up until this point. They reached the conclusion that Jesus cannot be managed. Right? He can't be controlled. Right? There are no prayers you could say, or no service or giving or listening to him that can control what he does. He's communicating to them that he will do what he wants, when he wants. And if he wants them to persist in that storm a little bit longer, he will keep them in that storm. And if he wants to calm the storm at a certain time, he will calm the storm at that time, but no sooner. So it's this revelation of who Jesus is, and they're terrified by it. They're fearful of who he is. Jesus sent them into the storm to teach them that it's greater to fear him than to fear the storm. And it's likely for most of us, myself included, we don't fear Jesus as much as we should. There are many things we fear in this world, many things we get upset about and are anxious about, but we probably don't fear Jesus as much as we should. And Jesus is communicating here to these disciples that they are to fear him. Right? They're in the presence of a holy God. So ask yourself today, what is my greatest fear? Right? What's that one thing in your life that you fear? Because whatever that thing is, whatever it may be, that's competing with your allegiance to Jesus. Right? Whatever that thing is, it's probably an idol in your life that God is calling you to put to death, to kill it, right? To make Jesus your greatest fear. We also see here in this text this tension between faith and fear. So there's a good kind of fear that the disciples experience here, but there's also a negative kind of fear, a bad kind of fear. So notice in verse 40, Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" That word there for afraid means cowardice or timid. So it's not the good kind of fear. It's not the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom, but it's a kind of cowardice. And Jesus is pointing out to them here that there's this tug of war going on in their souls between faith and this bad kind of fear, this cowardice. And he's really rebuking them here in a way for this cowardice or this timidity. And there's something going on within them, this competition in their soul between cowardly fear and faith. And for us, I think the big takeaway is that this kind of negative fear will drown out faith. This kind of bad, cowardly fearfulness will detract from our faith. And Jesus is calling them here to exercise a kind of faith that actually trusts him in the midst of a storm. Don't give way to this cowardly kind of fear, but exercise that faith that says, even though my Savior may be sleeping, and I don't think he's hearing me, he's still with me, and I can trust him, and I know he'll take me to the other side. So there's this competition here going on in their souls. He's still training them, that they're still learning how to be followers of Christ. And it's probably a good picture of where we are at, because I think most of us are this mixture of faith and fear, right? And it's a constant battle day by day, which one we're going to give into. But it's also an encouragement to us in this text that Jesus welcomes weak faith. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus welcomes weak faith. Right? He never turns someone away who comes to him with weak faith. And the reason for that is because it's not the size of your faith that counts, but it's the object of your faith. Right? And even weak faith, the faith that is very small, that seems like it's going to go out, even that kind of faith is resting in Jesus. So Jesus delights in weak faith. And I think one of the disciples here who got the lesson this night was Peter. We're not told in the text, but it's likely that Peter was the one who shouted out, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And if it was, contrast how Peter responds in Acts 12. If you don't remember, in Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested by Herod, and he's about ready to be executed the following day. And in that scene, we find him between two Roman guards, and you know what he's doing? He's sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm set to be executed, I'm probably not getting much sleep that night. And here's Peter between these two guards, and he's sleeping. Right? It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of someone who's trusting in the Lord. So I think if there's anyone who got it that night, it was Peter. He goes from being a fearful disciple to a disciple who's resting in the sovereign purposes of Christ, sleeping between two Roman guards. But we can't move away from this text here without saying something about Jonah. If you're reading this text, you're probably thinking of the prophet Jonah. Right? There are many similarities in this text between Jesus and Jonah. So both of them are asleep in a storm on a boat. Both of them are aroused by the sailors, right? In both stories, there's this miraculous calming of the sea. So you see similarities here between the two accounts, but there's one really important difference. Remember, the captain of the ship goes down to Jonah and he gets him up and he says, "Call upon your God that he might save us." Well, when the disciples get Jesus up, they don't say, "Call upon your God." And Jesus doesn't call upon his God either, does he? Right? Jesus merely speaks the word and the storm is stilled. He speaks a word and the storm is calm. Jonah proves that he was a prophet when he's thrown into the water and he calms the storm. Jesus, in this account, proves that he's God by calming the storm. That's the difference between the two. And Mark wants us to know that there's a greater than Jonah who was with the disciples that night on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples conclude with this question. They say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this, they ask. We've seen that question earlier in Mark chapter 1. Who then is this that can cast out the demons? Well, they want to know, who then is this that is Lord of the storm? And it's the same question that we have to ask ourselves every day. Right? Even if we know Christ is our Lord and Savior, we still have to go back to that and say, who then is this? Who is the one that we serve? Because like these disciples, it's very easy for us to make assumptions about Jesus. It's very easy for us to want to manage him or put him in a box or to try to control him. But this text reminds us that there's nothing we can do to manage him. And our response in his presence is to worship him. Our response is to trust him and to follow him, no matter what storm we're going through. No matter where the Lord is leading you today, no matter what he has going on in your life, he's telling you the same thing, trust me. I'll take you through the other side, just like I took these disciples to the other side. So who then is this? Well, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's a man, but he's the God-man. He's a teacher. They call him teacher, but he's more than a teacher. Right? He's God incarnate. God in human flesh. Right? He's both Savior and Lord. And he's Lord of the storm. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story, this true story of the deity of Christ. Father, this word instructs us not only as to who Christ is, but this word instructs us that you are with us. So, Father, I pray for everyone here today that you would give us encouragement, that you would give us comfort in the midst of our storm. Even if we're calling out to you and we do not think our prayers are being answered, Father, help us to know with confidence that you are with us, that you have not abandoned us, that you've not left us to our own devices, but that you are there and you are not silent. Lord, we thank you and give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.